In case you don't visit our website regularly, the pictures from my trip have been posted, along with a pastor's report. That's usually the young man that writes for the group there once I go. So they're all now posted on the website. You can go read them, see the pictures and all that. Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God. We're thankful that you're so compassionate, very patient and tolerant with us. Father, we can't praise you enough. We are incapable of really praising you on this planet. Lord, but for the little that we can do, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Your goodness is beyond measure, that we have a high priest who stands before you, pleading on our behalf, even when we are not aware of how we have offended you. So we find ourselves very blessed by you, and so we also know that you have given us this high privilege to assemble ourselves together, to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He reads, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, these three verses form the second set of instructions in a series of the four concluding instructions of Apostle Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 3 from verses 8 to 14. Now the message the apostle delivered to Titus and so to all pastors is the necessity to avoid both unnecessary argumentations and factious persons after a second admonition. Now, since the message is applicable to every believer, not just those who are pastors or teachers, the message of the Holy Spirit wants you to hear, then it says, you are to avoid both unnecessary argumentations that do not advance you or your spiritual life, and a factious person after a second admonition. Of course, we'll see all that in detail, but the key thing is avoidance. So we're dealing with what and who to avoid. That's the issue in this passage. Now, there is an important point, though, that we should emphasize before we get to the message of the passage before us. It is that rebellion against God's word is the essence of sin. Rebellion against God's word is the essence of sin. Now, this assertion is supported by the fact that the first sin of humankind was not concerned with morality in the sense of good and bad behavior as such, as it was concerned with rebellion against God's word. Now, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's instruction concerning the forbidden fruit. Hence, it is said that they sinned. Now, so why do I bring your attention to this fact that rebellion against God's word is the essence of sin at this point in the introduction of the passage that we're about to examine, you may ask. Now, it is simply to remind us that if we do not carry out the instructions given in the passage that we're about to consider, we have sinned against God. Because every instruction in the scripture is from God the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are the instructions in this passage. If we don't do them, we sin. And it may not necessarily involve what we call the moral aspect of sin, as we say, but the fact that we do not do what God says, as soon as that happens, we have sinned. So anyway, it is important that we should avoid what and who the Holy Spirit instructs in the passage before us. Now, our passage is concerned with instructions that contrast with the preceding verse, verse 8, where positive action of doing good is required. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us that good works are beneficial to everyone, but the instructions of the passage that we're considering involve things that are not beneficial to anyone. Now, to get us thinking that what follow involve the things not beneficial to us, the apostle begins our verse 9, with a Greek conjunction that may be translated "and" when it is used to connect related sentences. Now, sometimes it is left untranslated, but in our passage, it is used as a marker of contrast, so that it means "but" or "on the other hand." Now, thus, the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions use the conjunction "but" to begin verse 9, although a handful of our English versions, such as the New American Bible Revised Edition and the God's Word Translation, both left the particular untranslated. Now, that notwithstanding, it is necessary to begin verse 9 with the conjunction "but" to get us thinking there's a contrast. In other words, "but" is simply to enable a reader recognize that a contrast to what preceded is implied in what follow, that is concerned with what and who the believer should avoid. Now, what are you to avoid based on the passage before us? What is it? It is unnecessary argumentation of the type that leads nowhere in your spiritual life. See, some of us like to just argue. But you have to be careful, because there are those that lead nowhere and causes irritation on your part. Those are the things you have to avoid. Now, we may put it in another way to indicate that it is the kind of discussion that makes you angry, but does not lead to any edification of your soul. And so, you have to avoid that kind. Now, this kind of argumentation is described in the first clause of Titus 3 verse 9. Look at Titus 3 verse 9 when it says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law." Now, the instruction indicates that Titus should make a deliberate effort and to repeatedly ensure that he avoids the things specified in the clause. Now, the reason for indicating that Titus should repeatedly avoid the things the Holy Spirit gives us here through the Apostle Paul is because the Apostle used a Greek command expressed in the English with the word "avoid." That command is given in what is known as the present tense in the Greek. Here, though, the present tense is used to convey an action that should be repeated. In other words, Titus should repeatedly avoid the things described, just as you and I should do the same. Now the implication is that the action demanded in our passage is one that you should carry out several times in your lifetime as a believer on this planet. In fact, you should consistently do what is commanded. Of course, we said that Titus was to make deliberate effort to ensure he avoids the things specified. Now this is because the word avoid is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. The Greek word may mean to encircle by standing around some entity. Hence, the Greek word simply means to stand around, to stand around. As that is the way the word is used in Jesus' explanation concerning his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that was for the benefit of those who were around him, as we read in John chapter 11, verse 42. John 11, verse 42. Now I'm going to show you that one meaning of the Greek word that we're looking at, translated avoid, can mean stand around. In John 11, verse 42, it reads, "I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of those standing here." That's a Greek word. Here's standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to go around something or someone so as to avoid the object or someone. Hence, simply means to avoid, to shun. As it is used in the instruction concerning what Timothy should avoid in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who will indulge in it will become more and more ungodly." Now in our passage of Titus 3, verse 9, you see there are two meanings. The word is used in the sense of to avoid and stay away from, deliberately, of course, being conceived of as walking around something to avoid it. Thus, there is a sense that Titus is to make deliberate efforts to shun what the apostle mentioned in this verse. This means that as a believer, you should make concerted efforts to ensure you shun all kinds of unnecessary argumentations stipulated in our passage. But overall, that you don't get involved in arguments and just, you know, they're not going anywhere. And they're not glorifying anyone. Now, the unnecessary argumentation of Titus, and so you should avoid, is given then in the phrase, look at that phrase where we're studying Titus 3 verse 9. That phrase is foolish controversies. That's what we're to shun or avoid. But what is it? So we have to look at the words used here. The word controversies is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. It may mean a search for information, that is, investigation. So that the word can mean investigation, as it is used by the governor of Festus as a consulted King Agrippa regarding Paul's situation with the accusation of the Jews in Acts chapter 25 verse 20. Acts I suggest you put your marker there, although I'm going to go to one passage, but then I come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 25, verse 20, where our word is used in terms of investigation. It reads, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. Now, the sentence, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, is literally from the Greek, I was at a loss with regard to the investigation concerning these things. See, the NIV, they took the noun and made a verb. But as you see, I was at a loss with regard to the investigation concerning these things. Now, the Greek word may also mean engagement in a controversial discussion, and so it means discussion, debate, argument. It is in the sense of argument that the word is used over the dispute between John's disciples and an unnamed Jew regarding ceremonial washing, as recorded in John chapter 3, verse 25. John chapter 3, verse 25. John chapter 3, verse 25. Now it is an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. So here a Greek word definitely is translated argument. Now the word has the meaning of debate. In that sharp exchange between Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and those Jews that insisted on the necessity of circumcision for the salvation of Gentile believers, as described, now go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Again, still hold, put your marker to Acts, because, in fact, that particular passage, I will come back to it after one more passage. Acts 15, verse 2 reads, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so the Greek word may also mean matter for dispute. Hence, means simply like controversial question or simply controversy, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe a typical false teacher that gets into controversies in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 reads, he is conceited and understands nothing. That's the first teacher. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Now in our passage, the word is used in the sense of dispute, in the sense of argument or disagreement regarding something important in religion, so that it is considered controversial questions that one has to address. However, the apostle qualified the dispute with the adjective foolish, implying that the dispute is unnecessary because such dispute goes nowhere and does nothing. You know, you see, there are people, you just want to argue. Let's just say you win your argument. So what does that matter? See, one of the things that the believer has to be asking the Lord is for wisdom to know when to challenge certain things and when not to. But there are things you can argue from now to doomsday. You may win the debate, but don't win the person. Anyway, so what are the disputes or controversies that titles and so all pastors and believers should shun? Now, before we get to what they are, let me state what they do not mean. We begin with what they are not, and then we know what they mean. They cannot mean defending doctrinal truths. In effect, titles, and so all pastors, and all believers really, are not to avoid disputes that concern the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You don't stray away from that. So what this means is that a pastor, for example, should not shy away from a doctrine that is disputed by others. Now we know this from the example of Apostle Paul, through whom the Holy Spirit gives us instruction that we're considering about avoiding controversies. Now we reference the debate between Apostles Paul and Barnabas and those who were Jews that insisted on the necessity of circumcision for salvation. In the passage we cited previously, but it's worth repeating now with an additional verse added. Go back now to Acts chapter 15. Now pick up verse 1 and 2. Instead of verse 2. Acts chapter 15. Let's begin from verse 1 now and read to verse 2. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." See, the doctrine that is at stake is that of salvation. That includes how a person is saved and is related matter of justification. Paul and Barnabas could not possibly have avoided the dispute between them and those who were insisting on salvation by the keeping of the law. They certainly considered the dispute an important one, and they could not shy away from it. In fact, we know that Apostle Paul considered the matter as that which goes to the heart of the gospel message, as he later indicated in his reference to what transpired regarding this matter, as he cited in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And hold on to Galatians. Put your marker there anyway. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." The apostle indicated that he and Barnabas did not give in for a moment because such shying away would have meant that the gospel message would be diluted, and whatever results could not be the gospel message of Christ. Thus, Paul and Barnabas brought the dispute to the church in Jerusalem for settlement. Of course, the decision rendered by the Holy Spirit through the early church was not accepted by those who were concerned that salvation is by observing the law. Now we know this because Apostle Paul never stopped dealing with this dispute throughout his ministry. In that, in his epistle to the Galatians, where he dealt with the doctrine of justification by faith, he again addressed this matter. He was very adamant that Gentiles should not submit to circumcision as a means of salvation, as implied in the assertion recorded in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Here it reads, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." See, the apostle knew that that was an fundamental fact. It is a doctrine that you cannot walk away from. I mean, you don't argue with people many times as run around many Christians. There are just doctrines I don't fight over. But one thing that I will not back, and I hope you don't, is when it comes to how you get saved. That is where we cannot give an inch. We cannot alter it. We cannot bend it. And we must defend it. Anyway, the example of Apostle Paul that we have cited indicates that the dispute or controversy that Titus and so any pastor is to shun must never, never involve fundamental doctrinal issues of the Christian of the gospel in this particular case. Now this means that today a pastor must defend or must be front and centered when the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are disputed by others. He must vigorously defend whatever the doctrine is. Say, for example, there are those who discuss today as to whether salvation can be obtained in any other way or through other religions. That's so many people, that even so-called theologians of some certain stripe there, they're not sure now. Some of them say, well, you know, God, yeah, he's omnipotent. He can save anyone through anything. Yeah, but whatever it is, it cannot be anything but what the Bible says. But now they're wavering. Now, that is a dispute, though, that a pastor cannot afford to avoid, although he might be labeled narrow-minded or a bigot. It doesn't matter. In other words, when you say, there's only one way to salvation, and it has to go through faith in Christ. In other words, you say, oh, you Christians, you claiming to be the only one. Well, you can be called all kinds of names, and we are. But we can't shy away from that, because that's the message, that's the truth. Now, this is because our scripture is clear. First, that Jesus Christ is the only way to relationship with God the Father, as the Lord himself claimed in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 reads, now some of these passages you should know. You may not necessarily quote the chapter, but you should know the contents where you can use them, because these are fundamental. No matter who you run into, you tell them that they don't believe. It's not your business to make them believe. Just be sure you don't move away from it. It reads, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that closes the door. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So whatever people say, maybe that's the religion, maybe that way. No. The Lord Jesus says, it doesn't happen. There's only one way, through him. Now, Apostle Peter, speaking under the Holy Spirit, it's clear that there is no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That is another passage that you should know and remember in this kind of situations, where people think that you are narrow-minded for claiming that it's only through faith in Christ that anyone will be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It is, salvation is found in no one else. Now remember when Peter was saying this, he was speaking to people who are very hostile to the preaching of the gospel. Those who were religious authorities and so on. But he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, so he didn't back down. So he said, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is something that is worth dying for. You can't move away from that. No matter what anyone says, no matter how they label you or whatever it is said, that is a fundamental doctrine. There's no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. So, there is no church synod necessary today to decide on fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, there are many denominations today who are having all these synods that they are having. They are having this meeting to decide whether, a homosexual should be this or that, or whether this or not. And they come up with all this kind of nonsense that they all put around. Except one thing. They do not have the authority to speak for God. Because, sorry, in the scripture. We cannot come around and say, well, we can alter that. No, we can't. If we do, we're not Christians. We may be anything else, but not Christians. Because if we're Christians, the only thing that we have is the scripture. That is the final authority. Once the scripture says it, it doesn't matter what any other person says. We don't care. Now see, every fundamental doctrine then of the church is already in the scripture. So, any dispute should be referred to the scripture. That's how you know what your relationship with the Lord is in a certain way, is if you defer to the scripture. Now it's okay if you argue and say, oh, I don't believe this, blah, yeah, okay. But what is shown to you in the scripture, then that's when we know what you believe. If you see what the scripture says, but as soon as you do that, you probably don't have the relationship with God that you think you do. Because that's the final authority. So, all I'm saying is that every fundamental doctrine is already in the scripture. Now, another dispute that we often hear concerns the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is God. That's another, it's a fundamental truth. You hear me every Sunday, mostly every Sunday when I say this is given so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is a fundamental to say the Son of God means to say he is God. It's a fundamental truth. So, a pastor cannot shy away from church dispute. See, many Christians have not been thoroughly taught about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. They know he is the Savior, that's about, but they really don't understand truly he is God. I'm not quite sure what they think about him, but that's something they don't know with certainty. Now, can they defend? That's why some, you know, Christians run into, or at least those who call themselves Christians, run into these Jehovah's Witnesses, and they, before you know it, they start wavering and, you know, say, well, I don't know about that, but I know he's a Savior. Now, you should know that he's God. Now, this is because if Jesus Christ is not God, then he could not be a true mediator between humanity and God. You have to remember, a mediator must be of the same nature as those being mediated. In other words, a husband and wife is fighting, for example. You don't get your dog to come and mediate between you. You find another human being, in other words, of the same kind. There's something in both, you may, you know, depend on what you think about them, but there's something that person must represent to humanity. Now, in our case, there's a dispute between God and man. A true mediator must be God. He must be man in order to represent both sides. So if Christ is not God, then all of us go to hell. That's just as simple as that. But you know, we're not going and we know. So, Apostle Paul, in a sense though, has even in this epistle that we're starting, that is Titus, the epistle, he has conveyed in no uncertain way that Jesus Christ is God. He did that in many ways, but one particular one, if you recall, when we studied, I said, if you don't remember any other passage, actually there were two passages I told you to always remember. This one I'm going to quote now, and John 5:18. Those are the two passages I said you must remember when you want to deal with this issue of the deity of Christ from actually the fifth chapter, actually, but mostly verse 18 and so on. But here we have what is undeniable statement about the deity of Christ in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the most direct statement in the scripture, in this statement by the Apostle Paul, where he clearly stated that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, there are other places he did, but this is the most direct. Hence, it should be clear that the kind of disputes or controversies that Titus and so all pastors are to shun are not those related to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So, what then are the kinds of disputes or controversies that Titus and so all pastors should avoid? Now, before we get to the answer of this question as given in our passage, let me apply the question in its significance for our time. a controversial matter that pastors should not get involved in is anything that is political in nature. Now, it's unfortunate that many pastors do not understand this truth. Many find it necessary to weigh in or advocate a position that may be controversial, but not based on the scripture. Instead, on personal preferences of people or due to human ideology. Now, read through the scriptures, you'll find the prophets and the apostles did not weigh in on political matters of their days as such. The only thing these ancient prophets and apostles spoke or wrote about has to do with moral issues, especially as it concerns justice. Now, I know I've mentioned something. One of the things that irritates God more than anything is idolatry. The second thing is justice. I mean, injustice in this case. Now, sadly, though, there is very little said about those who consider that are considered leading voices among the evangelicals in this matter of justice. You don't hear much about it. They talk about everything but justice and injustice. They don't talk about it. And yet that's one thing no nation can survive without. Now, so the prophets spoke volumes with respect to justice as it affects the nation of Israel, while the apostles focus on believers' respect for governmental authority, even though the government at that time was very hostile to the Christian faith. That's why you know the scriptures instead. Now you see, if it wasn't, and you get all this, the apostles writing, submit to the authority of those in authority, the Roman or whatever power, submit to it. Yeah, there were those persecuting Christians. You would expect if the Christian leaders, or the apostles, if they were not being inspired, they would say, "Now you fight them." And they didn't say that because they were speaking from God's perspective. So, other than these two areas that I've mentioned, those who communicated God's word as we find in the scripture were not political in that they did not take sides regarding whatever the current political matter was at their time. They didn't do that. Now, the side those who communicate the truth should take is the side of the truth all the time, no matter how unpopular it is. That's what they should take. In that case, they're not being political, they're being biblical. So in other words, they should speak the truth as given in the scripture with respect to a given matter that is addressed directly in the scripture. Directly. Now, pastors are not to offend people because of their personal political views. You see, this varies. Sometimes I see every now and then on TVs and I hear this, and the pastor is talking about one thing and everyone there is, you know, nodding, and I say, because he's telling what you like to push, whatever it is. But if he had told you something that scripturally that you don't like, what would you do? Would you be still doing that? That's so. So my thing is this. When pastors take sides in political controversies, they do damage to the Christian faith because they place themselves where those who do not agree with their political views will be turned off from listening to them. Therefore, a pastor must be focused on one thing only, that is, Jesus Christ crucified. As Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. This is what I'm saying. This should be the view of every pastor. And of course, as those who teach, but that should also be the view of every believer. What should be important to you should not be the things that are important to people in the world in which we live. Sure, you are a citizen of the world or the nation which you belong to. Yes. But then you have a superior citizenship, that of heaven. And that's one you must always defer to, no matter what it is, no matter how unpopular people think you are. Stick with the one that addresses your heavenly citizenship. So this is what the Apostle Paul says, in spite of what was going on in the church of Corinth, where they were having all this infighting. I belong to this person, I belong to that person. This is what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, this is why Christianity has failed us in many, many ways and many nations. Because they left Jesus Christ crucified and they were talking about some nonsense. That maybe, when I call it nonsense, I don't mean it, you know, people don't think it's great for them, but it's nonsense when compared to the spiritual factor. So some of these people were, you know, they were going into debate about things and pursuing issues that have nothing to do with salvation. Because if we have all these ills, as people can easily see, what's the cure? What's the solution? Cannot be human. It's all spiritual. So, what should we be doing? Lift up Jesus Christ crucified. Because if people respond to Him, then whatever that we struggle with, we're solved. Now, that doesn't necessarily say that everyone will respond, but that will be the only solution. So that's why Paul said, "I don't want to get in the middle of all these things that you are fighting for. But one thing I only want you to know, and the only thing I care, is Jesus Christ crucified." So my point then is that a pastor should not be weighing in on political controversies other than focusing people on Jesus Christ crucified. See, the pastor is a leader, a spiritual leader. He should not be led by the congregation. He should be the one leading. In other words, the whole congregation may think something is right, but the scripture says otherwise. He must show that it is wrong. They may run him off, that's okay, but he cannot do otherwise. Then to stand on the scripture. So, my point is that the pastor should not be weighing in on political controversies other than focusing people on Jesus Christ crucified. Now, this view then is in keeping with the function of pastors. Their function, bring believers to the truth. No matter how they're straying away, bring them right back to what the scripture says. Because it's very easy for all of us to just fly off. Now, as I say this, I know of a person who used to be very angry with me because I make no comments on political controversies, but that did not matter to me because I know that I'm called to preach and teach the truth of the gospel and therefore refuse to get involved in such matters since they do not do anything with respect to advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if anything, it may be a hindrance to the gospel. Hence, the prudent thing for any pastor to do is to avoid political controversies, no matter how much of the congregation think otherwise. And I know it's getting harder and harder today because we pastors are dancing to the congregation instead of being the leaders.
we're not following. Because we're not called. I mean, that's, people don't understand to be a pastor. They think, oh, you're just a glamorous. It's not, if you do it right. Because it's a painful thing to have to look at people's face and tell them the truth. That's not very easy. And that's why many people can don't do it. Even if you can do all you can do, go look at your workplaces. There are very few supervisors that can look at the person straight in the eye and tell them exactly what the problem is without blinking. Not having favorites either. I mean, it gets even harder if that person is your favorite. Can you do that? See, that's, if you can do that, that's where you can understand what a pastor is supposed to do. Is tell people the truth. No matter how unpopular it is. So, that's why I say that the pastor should get away from those controversial issues and focus on Jesus Christ crucified. Another area pastor should not be caught up in is really in scientific theories of evolution. The scientific theories of evolution. A pastor should not spend too much time in such a subject. Now, of course, he should be aware of the extent of the debate in such a way as to help his congregation focus on biblical account of creation. Now, I know it's been a long time ago, but if you go back and review that, you will see we didn't really completely get mired into evolution or theories of evolution, but we dealt with it where I believe is reasonable. When we studied Genesis chapter 1:1-2, and so on and so forth. We need those areas. We spend time to show what's a fallacy, why it's a theory that has never been proven, so it doesn't mean a thing. It's really a hypothesis. So that we do know, yes, these things are all around us, and people keep debating about it. So all I'm saying is that a pastor should be aware of the extent of that debate in such a way as to help his congregation focus on biblical account of creation. Now, there are some pastors who have devoted unproportionate time pursuing this area. But such pursuits leads nowhere, since it is difficult to persuade anyone with a scientific background that does not believe in anything miraculous. See, you're dealing with, somebody say, I don't believe in anything miraculous. Well, what are you going to talk about creation? Yeah, many minutes you see, you're just going to waste your time. If you say, I don't believe in anything miraculous. Because we know that, yes, the earth was created miraculously because God spoke the word. And if somebody says, I don't believe in miracles, then why are you debating? What do you... You know, you can go all through all those theories, don't mean a thing. Because they're going to refute it one way or the other. Even if you are, let's say, scientifically trained, where you can refute some of those theories through mathematical approach of Einstein, where, and as I showed you during that study. Even if you can do that, still doesn't going to change that kind of person. Because in their mind, they are lost. Miracles don't exist. Therefore, creation cannot happen the way you all Christians say your Bible tells about it. So a pastor should just know enough to deal with those things, but his focus should be what the Bible says. So then, it is important that a pastor not devote his precious study time that should be for the edification of the local church in pursuit of such controversies that involve evolution theories or the theories of origin of the universe. So my point is, a pastor's time is so precious because his role is to ensure that he's teaching those things that will edify the body of Christ, particularly those under him. So he doesn't have the luxury time to do some of these things. And I'll be honest with you, there are many things I really don't have one bit of time to do, to read. Many times if it's not too much things that I see can have relevance, I don't read them. I don't have time for that. Because there are a whole lot more of the Bible that I haven't even scratched. So we spend more time doing those kind of things. Anyway, be that as it may, we return then to answer the question regarding the kinds of controversies, titles, and so all pastors should avoid. What is it? Now, a first kind of controversies is that connected with genealogical debate. Genealogical debate. It is this that is mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 9 that we're studying, in the phrase when it says, and genealogies. And genealogies. That phrase. Now, it does not seem that the word genealogies is an example of controversies, because the conjunction and may be understood as a marker that joins two words that are of equal rank or significance in the first clause of Titus 3 verse 9, that is, the words controversies and genealogies, in this case, would be of equal rank, as that's what and can imply. Now, this is possible, but it's probably that the apostle used the Greek conjunction translated and that appears three times in this first clause in a way that its first usage is different from the other two usages. Now, that clause, we have that Greek conjunction three times in that clause. But my point is, it's very likely that the very first time he used it, that usage is different from the other two. We mean then that the apostle probably intended the first usage of the Greek conjunction to be understood as a marker of explanation, so that it is used to explain what goes before it. So we have the meaning something like that is, instead of saying and, instead of saying and genealogies, we can say that is, or namely, genealogies. Now, this interpretation then enables us to understand that the apostle intended us to take what follow as explanations or examples of the controversies that he meant Titus and all pastors should avoid. Now, this makes sense in that, without taking what follow as an example of the kind of controversies that the apostle meant, we have no way of knowing precisely the kind of controversies he would have had in mind, since there were several controversies that involved the Jewish people of the time the apostle wrote this epistle. And we know that. We know there were so many kinds of disputes, controversies, floating around at that time because of what he said as he alluded to his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 3. Acts 26, verse 3. Looking at the time, I think it's best to take a break, and after that, we'll come back to it.